Tonight, as we continue our Through the Bible study, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs this evening. The book of Proverbs tonight. And the title of our study this evening is Proverbs, Righteous Wisdom. Proverbs, Righteous Wisdom. And I'd like for us to start by reading the first seven verses of chapter 1, which really gives an introduction in many ways to the entire book. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. That's the section that we are in right now. And remember that those books go from Job to the Song of Solomon. These books are unique, remember, because they do not contain great events of history, like you can find in the historical books or in the books of the prophets. They do not contain any new laws, such as we find in the first five books of the Bible and the Pentateuch. So they're very different. They don't contain those elements. They are the emphasis of what we would call wisdom. And in Proverbs, the emphasis before us is how one should live their lives before God. Some think of Proverbs as just merely a moralistic book, that it's just a collection of morals, and almost as if that's all detached from God. We could even go a step further from the gospel. And I hope this evening that we can see by the end of our study tonight that it's not a book just about mere moralism, that it's more than that. Now, how do you divide the book of Proverbs? Now, the simplest way to do that is understand the first nine chapters, so 1 through 9, is almost like a long preface or a long apologetic for why you should read this book. And the reason you should read this book is because of the importance of wisdom. Then chapters 10 through 31 is a collection of proverbs. And that's the most simple way to break down the book of Proverbs in dividing it. Now, the beginning of the book in verse 1 talks about Solomon. And while it is certainly true that Solomon authored many of these sayings, he's not the sole author of Proverbs. In fact, he's not the compiler of the book of Proverbs. And the reason that we know that, for example, is towards the end of Proverbs, there's a section of sayings from the wise men of King Hezekiah, who lives much later after the days of Solomon. Why would Solomon therefore be identified in verse 1? And why would we think of him in connection with Proverbs? Well, it goes back to remember what he asked of God. When his reign began, he asked for wisdom to be able to rule. So when we think of wisdom, we are connected in the Old Testament to one person we think of immediately, and that is Solomon. I think it's interesting, too, to realize that the New Testament makes much of the book of Proverbs. In fact, as you read through the epistles, you see that those men had a working knowledge of the book of Proverbs. For example, in Romans 12, Paul quotes from Proverbs to talk about humility and unity. In the book of James, which, by the way, many see James as the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. In James 4, the Lord's brother quotes Proverbs to warn his audience about the sins of pride and presumption. In our study in Hebrews, when we get to chapter 12, you'll see the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs to encourage believers to endure in the face of suffering and persecution. And then in both 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter quotes Proverbs in talking about conceit, folly, and judgment. One other citation of Proverbs is by the Lord Jesus Himself. If you go to Luke chapter 14, in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus alludes to Proverbs when He talks about exaltation and humility. And then you can go through church history. You can read some of the early church fathers. They cite Proverbs a lot. Matthew Henry in his biography talks about how much his mother taught and had him memorize Proverbs as he was growing up. So all through the history of the church, this book has been very important. C.H. Spurgeon said, "You have before you the advice of King Solomon, one rightly considered one of the wisest of men. It is worthwhile to listen to what Solomon has to say. It must be good for the most intelligent young person to listen, and to listen carefully to what so experienced a man as Solomon has to say to young men. But I must remind you that one greater than Solomon is here. For the Spirit of God inspired the Proverbs. They are not merely jewels from earthly mines, but they are also precious treasures from the heavenly hills. So that the advice we have here is not only the counsel of a wise man, but the advice of that incarnate wisdom who speaks to us out of the Word of God. Would you become the sons of wisdom? Come and sit at the feet of Solomon. Would you become spiritually wise? Come and hear what the Spirit of God has to say by the mouth of this wise man." And what Spurgeon is saying is we don't want to look at Proverbs just as some collection of earthly good advice and that's it, but to see it as inspired by God, pointing us ultimately to the one who is wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's how we're going to walk through the book of Proverbs. I'm thankful for Mark Dever's excellent outline of the book. Because I'd asked Brother Harry, I picked his brain Sunday about his suggestions on how to do this. And what he said and Mark Dever lined up pretty much similar. So, good job, Brother Harry. So, what I want you to do first thing is, how do we read Proverbs? That's our first thing to think about, reading Proverbs. Because it's bad Bible study to just cherry pick a verse here and there, anywhere. Except here. But I'll note that there's a caution to that. So, everything has a context. Every book of the Bible that we've looked at, that we've preached through, we've talked through, everything, we can see how it fits into a paragraph, and how that paragraph fits into a chapter, and how that chapter fits into the book, and all that. We can see the layers. We don't have that here in the book of Proverbs. It's a little bit different. The Bible contains many different genres that are usually found in large chunks of a book, or in the whole book itself. Proverbs is not that type of book. By virtue of its name, Proverbs, those are short statements that are usually within a sentence. We might would say that the Proverbs are bite-sized statements of truth. So how do we read them? How do we study them? How do we understand them? And what are the guidelines so that we don't misunderstand them or misinterpret them? So these are the guidelines that Dever gives. And the first one is that common sense is required. That's his first one. Common sense is required. This means that when we read a proverb, we should look and see if by deduction from common sense, if what it's saying is true. So for example, look at chapter 16 of Proverbs, and notice a few verses. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 3. "Commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established." Verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Verse 20. "Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." And verse 22. "Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly." Now all of those, as we would say from just reading those, the end result, what it's speaking of there, would make sense. For example, what can a fool give in instruction but folly? That's all that he knows, and that's all that he can give. You go back to that before in verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." We could spend hours upon hours of examining people who we can say they were lifted up, boastful, and then how great was their collapse? Just think about one we recently studied about. Think about Haman. and Esther. I mean, he was lifted up, arrogant, thought the world revolved around him, built the execution site for Mordecai, and he ended up on the execution block. So that we can see those things. Verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. The Scriptures testify. And that's the end result. So common sense is required when we're reading the book of Proverbs. Second guideline. Individual proverbs are ultimately true. Individual proverbs are ultimately true. Still here in chapter 16, look at verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, when we say that individual proverbs are ultimately true, what we mean is that sometimes at this moment, it might not seem like that's true. For example, can we say verse 7 applied to the Lord Jesus during his incarnation? We cannot say that he had peace with his enemies, that they were demanding his death and succeeded in that. But we do know it's ultimately true because Philippians 2 tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So while at the moment it seemed like verse 7 was not true in the life of our Lord, ultimately it is. And so there are proverbs that are like that. But number 3, individual proverbs are normally true now. They are normally true right now. And you can go through most of the whole book and see that. Proverbs do not teach us everything about a subject that we can think of, but they do provide us with a quotable, memorable lesson containing truth about situations and circumstances right now. Guideline number 4. Proverbs uses a lot of poetic imagery. It uses a lot of poetic imagery to teach us. So like we've seen previously in Psalms, that we don't interpret such a passage literally, but we glean the spiritual truth from the imagery that is being presented to us. For Deborah, the example that he used, for example, is earlier in the book of Proverbs. It talks about the way of righteousness is like a highway. Well, that doesn't mean a literal four-lane highway in Israel, but it's a picture of how there is a guide, a narrow guide, in the ways of righteousness. All right, number 5. Individual proverbs are partial in themselves. And what I mean by that is you have to be careful not to just cherry pick one without first having read the whole chapter. So let's look at an example of that. Look at chapter 17 with me. And I told you that you can take a proverb, one verse, many times, and it'll work. But not always. That's why you have to make sure you read the whole chapter. So look at chapter 17, verse 8. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, if you just took verse 8 by itself, what would you deduce? Bribery means success. Do it. It's okay. But you keep reading down and go to verse 23. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Now we see, therefore, that bribing and accepting a bribe and offering a bribe is not prosperous. It is not wise. It is not successful. It is wicked. So there's an example where you have to keep reading the whole thing to see what the writer of Proverbs is saying about a subject. Number 6. Individual proverbs are sometimes obscure. We read it and we're like, I don't understand what this means. What's the lesson? What's it teaching? So it seems obscure, and that's where we might need to go back and understand cultural issues, cultural background. And if you go back one chapter in chapter 16, you'll see an example of that. Chapter 16, verse 30. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who pursues his lips brings evil to pass. Now, in our culture, I mean, giving a wink to somebody is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it can be like saying hello, courage, or something. So why does he say here in verse 30, it's being associated with something that's bad? And that's because in that cultural context, winking was associated with evil scheming and plotting. So we need to sometimes know what is some of the background to the book of Proverbs for cultural references. And number 7, as a whole, the Proverbs are religious. And what I mean by that is you can't take Proverbs and almost turn it into secular morality. Now, some people teach Proverbs that way. You can't do that. Why can I say that? Because right there in chapter 1, verse 7, that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That sets the pace that everything that he's going to talk about throughout this book, when we're talking about wisdom and instruction and learning and knowledge, is all connected with our relationship with God. We cannot separate the moral precepts in this book apart from how morality is connected to relationship with God. Deborah writes, it is a book about our lives before God. Indeed, it tells us that the good life can be found only in wisdom about God and about ourselves. So now let's kind of unpack. And there's a lot of more things that we could cover tonight. We don't have the time, so these are I don't even want to say these are the major ones, because some of the ones we're not even get to tonight are major too. For example, we could talk about words in Proverbs, hearing in Proverbs. We're just not going to get to that tonight. So, what I want you to see, first of all, Proverbs on the fools. Proverbs on the fools. Now, Proverbs spends much time, right there in verse 7 again, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the book of Proverbs gives a lot of attention to warning us about the difference between the wise man and the fool. Now, when we think about somebody and we use the term fool, we focus it on a lack of intelligence. That's how we use the term. That's not how it's used in Proverbs. In fact, it's not how it's used really in the Bible at all, as we'll talk about here in a moment. Proverbs defines us a fool this way. First, a fool is someone who has no self-control. They have no self-control. Chapter 17, verse 24 says, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. What's he saying? He's saying the fool does not have any regard for discipline. He's constantly roaming about, seeking to do whatever pleases him in the moment, and that's it. He's tossed to and fro, back and forth all the time, looking for something to make him happy. And so he has no self-control. That's the first identifying mark of a fool. But the fool is also defined by the way in which he talks. Now look at chapter 13 with me. Proverbs 13 and verse 16. The fool's talk. Proverbs 13, verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. So that means that he's constantly talking. And he's constantly, as he talks, his foolishness shows. And not only does his foolishness show, but he brags in his foolishness. He thinks his foolishness is wisdom. But the more that he talks, the more he reveals that he doesn't know anything. And what I mean by that is he does not know the way of God. And so he says here, the fool just flaunts it. He can't stop it. He just got to talk about it. Then you go to chapter 14 and verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. You see, the fool has no self-control, and it shows in how he talks. He brags about his foolishness. He boasts about his foolishness. He wants people to be amazed at his foolishness because he thinks it's wisdom. And once he opens his mouth, all doubts are removed about who he is. Chapter 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. That's why if you really want to learn who somebody is, just spend time and listen to them. You'll figure it out pretty quickly. Because what comes out of the mouth is going to indicate what's in the heart. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels. And Proverbs here is saying that the fool is going to be defined by no self-control. And that lack of self-control is really exemplified in his speech. And what he says and how he can't stop talking about it all the time. Third, The fool is defined by his end. By what is his end? Look at chapter 9 with me. Verse 13, verse 18. And I want you to notice really carefully what this says in connection with something else Proverbs emphasizes a lot, we'll note later. But chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. What he's saying is that folly, foolishness, offers much in the way of grand exaltation, gifts, prosperity. But notice what the end, though, is death. Death is the end. Now, the Bible as a whole elaborates on the definition of a fool. A fool is an atheist, not just by what they say, but how they live. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 identify the fool as the one who says in his heart, "There is no God." And maybe with his lips, he professes a belief in God. But by how he lives, who he really is in his heart, he lives as a fool. That's the thing about folly here. Folly and foolishness says that basically I can do whatever I want to do. Jeremiah 10:8 also says these are people who are fools, those who worship idols. Because the fool ultimately has the biggest idol of themselves. And that's who they worship. And that's the way of the fool. Now, as believers, we can act as a fool at times. But here's the difference. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is that on the whole, in life, the wise man trusts in God. The foolish man trusts in self. And the pattern of a believer is going to be, we have trusted in God. Now, we don't do it perfectly, and there are times we backslide. But on the whole, we understand that everything that we've got, our salvation, everything is in His hands. I trust in Him. He is my rock and my refuge. The fool does not. The fool trusts himself because he or she knows everything and knows better. And that's the contrast. You know, it kind of echoes, does it, back to that first psalm we read last week. The difference between the blessed man and the cursed man. True wisdom is found in trusting God. And that is how Proverbs defines and separates the wise from the foolish. Next, I want you to see Proverbs on the sluggard. Proverbs on the sluggard. Proverbs presents a contrast between the wise man and the sluggard. The sluggard fails to seize opportunities given to him. Little by little, he lets them slip away. Why is that? Well, one reason is because he's lazy. Another reason is that the sluggard in Proverbs is presented to us as one who, and I'm going to use this word deliberately, worships sleep. Worships sleep. Look at chapter 6. Verse 9. Proverbs 6, verse 9. He asks two questions. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, I stand up here this evening to let all of you know that Proverbs 6:10 is very personal to me, because it was a passage that my good friend Justin Davis liked to cite when we went to the Weekender in order to get me up for us to get there to Capitol Hill on time in the morning. So, sluggards, though, worship sleep. Now, the Bible presents us, rightfully, that we need rest as human beings. But this is one who is lazy and lethargic. We could even add on to it now in our culture, and perhaps it's not somebody who's sleeping all the time, But perhaps it's somebody who's entertained by TV or now smartphone on the couch, wasting away hours, and nothing productive is coming forth from that. That's why the writer of Proverbs there in verse 6 tells the sluggard to go observe the ant, to watch her. Now, and we'll get back to that in a moment. The sluggard is also somebody who never finishes what he starts. Look with me at chapter 26. And I was not aware of this proverb, and this has become one of my favorite because of the imagery that he's using here to get his point across. Proverbs 26, verse 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now, it's quite an image there. He's saying that this is what the sluggard is like. It's like the plate is there before him. He puts down his hand to get it, but he's too tired to bring it back up. Now, he might say that's an exaggeration, isn't it? It is to a degree, but it's to stress the point. This is the sluggard. He never finishes that which he begins. So what does Proverbs teach us about work? Well, you go back and you read that from about going to the ant. But notice what he does back in chapter 3. In verse 19 and verse 20. Think about this. Proverbs 3, verse 19, verse 20. The Lord by wisdom founded, or you can say laid, the foundation of the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And he's presenting to us the way in which God worked in creating and making this earth. Work is not a part of the curse in connection to the fall. Mark Dever writes, he gives us work in which we can accomplish goals, in which we can actually see something get done, in which we can actually imitate our Creator in small ways. As Christians, we must not adopt the culture's attitude of despising our work and worshiping our leisure. Purposeful work, however repetitive or difficult or risky, is a good gift from God. And when we talk about, for example, the solas and the one sola, soli deo gloria, to God be the glory, part of that was in connection with how Protestants viewed and developed a theology of work or vocation. And understanding that what we do, whether that be laboring with our hands, whether it's laboring with our mind, whether it's what we do at home and in the community, that all of those things have purpose. And the purpose ultimately of all of that is to glorify God. And even if it's something that might seem very trivial or small, what does Paul tell us? Whether we eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. And the Proverbs here is showing us that work is a part of what God has given us to glorify God. Next theme in Proverbs, one of, I would say, is the biggest, and that is Proverbs on the family. Proverbs on the family. If you go back to chapter 1, and then you go at the end of Proverbs to chapter 31, and all between, this is a book that is dealing much with how a godly and wise life will be connected to what takes place within the home. Proverbs, in many ways, as you go to verse 8, for example, he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." And that's almost the whole book, we could say, is a father teaching his son how he should live and conduct his life in a wise and godly way. This begins, if we're to think about the family, it first of all begins with what does this father teach his son about marriage? What does he teach about marriage? You go to Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19, he speaks about the emotional and sexual joy one should find and know in their spouse. And this is wholesome and ordained by God. And the sanctity of marriage and the importance of marriage is why so much space in Proverbs is given to warnings concerning adultery. That's all through Proverbs, especially the early parts. There's a lot of passages we could turn to, but this is the one I want you to listen to. Look at chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. And I want you to notice, if you hear, familiar themes being echoed here in the warning about the adulteress. Proverbs 7, verse 21. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain is a mighty throng. Her way is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Does that sound familiar? It's almost the same language he used about folly and how folly entices and what it promises and what's the end result. And sexual sin dictates terms that says the meaning of life is found ultimately in sexual pleasure, but the reward is death. Notice she said, it says, verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol. The same that he said about folly, death. Anybody who's ruled by themselves, where they think they know everything, that's going to lead to eternal damnation. And a person who is driven by lust, whether it's sexual lust, whether it's greed with money, whatever that might be, the end of that is death. Marriage is used as an image over and over and over of God's covenant relationship with His people. And that is so for a specific reason. Because the faithfulness of God to His bride is supposed to be that which a husband and wife emulate in their marriage, faithfulness to one another. This is why the writer of Proverbs stresses over and over and over to his sons to be faithful and committed to the one that they've married. Because the temptations will be out there. I was reading Don Whitney, who teaches biblical spirituality in other classes at Southern Seminary, and he reads a proverb a day. And he said he's done that for decades. And he said it's easy to go to chapter 7, which is the whole thing is about the warning against adultery. And he said, I already know what it's going to say. But he said, when I think that I've already got it all down, that's when I need to beware and remind myself of the warnings of Scripture. Because we can't take a day off. We can't think we've arrived, we've made it, we've accomplished it. We can't say that till we see Him. Until we see Him, we have to keep hearing these words that she'll persuade, she'll compel, but what are we to do? Flee and to run. So marriage is very important in the book of Proverbs. And that is why from marriage we think about how the whole home is to be marked by true righteousness and faithfulness. Look at chapter 14 of Proverbs and verse 11. Proverbs 14, verse 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And what's he saying there? He says a home that is marked by the righteousness of God will flourish. The house marked by the wickedness of man will ultimately collapse. And so from marriage, we also see the themes of the importance of children being cared for and nourished by their parents. Children are to honor and not be a disgrace to their parents. Parents are to instruct and teach their children. Teaching children and disciplining children go hand in hand. Now, look at several passages. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. I used to hear this one too. It usually came after I was disciplined. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. I would think it was the worst thing that had ever happened to me in my life. And I would hear that one cited. chapter 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. What's he saying? What's these proverbs saying? You cannot expect a child to know all this, to arrive, to think he or she is just going to figure all of this out on their own. Because first of all, that child is born in Adam. And his or her nature is the nature of the first Adam, which is the only authority I like is mine. And those who are never converted, they still have that childish mentality at age 40 and so forth. I'm the only authority that matters, blah, 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 blah. And so discipline must come and just say, no, there's an authority higher, greater, wiser than you. Deborah asked a good question. He said, what about child abuse? You might ask. Child abuse is a real problem, and we must not belittle it. And Proverbs is deeply concerned with child abuse that occurs when the child is ignored and when parents assume that their children possess a natural responsibility and discretion that they do not possess. Children will not learn such responsibility and discretion apart from their parents' instruction. You might as well give the car keys to your 5-year-old and turn him loose on the streets. And he's saying there that that is why the role that you have as a parent has been given to you. And that disciplining them, while that certainly involves punishment and all those things, but it goes beyond that. Disciplining is also teaching. So let's go back to chapter 1 and listen to what he said there. Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Now what was verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, teaching. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs emphasizes over and over the role of teaching in the lives of parents to their children. And notice verse 8. It's both parents. Both parents. It has been too long sown in the church culture, year after year, that somehow spiritual training is mama's responsibility and not the dad's. That's not what Proverbs 1:8 says. My father's instruction, mother's teaching. Quote Deborah again. If you are a father, what do you think your role with your children is? Are you involved in teaching them? How? It bears thinking about, because Proverbs is clear about children's needs to be taught. And it is not fundamentally the responsibility of churches. Sunday school emerged in the 19th century A.D. Proverbs was written in the first millennium B.C. Parents have the fundamental responsibility to teach their children. Sunday school can only assist. And I would add, what we do here every Lord's Day, everything that comes out from this pulpit is important. And it is our responsibility as elders to teach the Bible right. But that's to assist you and to help you. Because you're with your children all week. They're only hearing from me and Brother Harry or whoever's preaching here 2 or 3 times a week. They're with you all week. So what we're doing here is to equip you, but you have to take that home and pour into them. And that's why Proverbs shows that righteous, wise home starts with a husband and wife faithful to each other because they're faithful to God, and then they are faithful to their children in teaching and disciplining them in the ways of God. Next thing, Proverbs on friendship. Proverbs on friendship. You either have bad friends or good friends. That's it. Now, there really is no in-between. And the people that you spend time with are going to influence you. And they make an impression on you. Now, hear me very carefully. I am not saying that it's wrong to have friends who are non-believers. But listen carefully. If you never share the gospel with them, Something's wrong. If you have non-believing friends and you never engage the gospel with them, something's wrong with your friendship. It may mean that you're afraid to, concerned how they're going to feel, whatever the case may be, but I'm going to ask you, if you care about them, you should care about their soul. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you get with them, you put a track in their face or something like that, but it should come up in conversation. I'll also say this, there is something wrong if a person wants to spend most of their time with people who are opposed to Christ than those who are in Christ, and they claim to be in Christ. There's something wrong with that picture. Proverbs 24:1 says, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." So if a person says they're saved, but the people they hang out, spend time, always want to be around, are unbelievers, something's not adding up there. Because I can stand up here and say, for example, I love to spend time with my brother, but there's only so much we have in common because he's not a believer. I have more in common in my conversations I have with Brother Harry and the brothers in the back on Sunday than I do with him, because there's that bond there with them that we're in Christ and we can talk about the glories and riches and of the Bible and stuff like that, and about how great our God is and how we're thinking through life and all those kinds of things. I don't have that with him because we're coming from two different worldviews. You see? And so there'd be something wrong if that's what I wanted to be around all the time and didn't want to be with the people of God. So good friends are a gospel treasure. Who are real friends? Real friends are those who seek to serve and find pleasure in being used to serve others. That means when I have a friend, my desire is how can I please them in serving them. Most friendships are this way. What do I get from him? What do I get from her? What does she do or he do that benefits me? Now that's the friendship of the world. That's not a biblical friendship. Real friends also desire to forgive and pursue reconciliation. Real friends will be those who will speak truth into the lives of their friend. Look at chapter 27 with me, and verse 5 and verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and verse 6. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." What's he saying there? He's saying that sometimes we'll say, I won't say anything because that'll... it might hurt their feelings. That's quote-unquote hidden love. But if we love them, sometimes we may need to speak. Now, hear me. There's ways to speak to reprove or correct someone, and there's ways not to. Now, before you do that, you need to ask yourself, what I'm about to say and how I say it, will that help build them up in the faith? Encourage them in Christ. Exhort them to run well the race set before them. If I just come and say, "You're wrong, and let me tell you why," that's not going to really help. But if you work at it and think through and say, "Brother, sister, I want to come to you. And I'm seeing something that I'm concerned about," and coming from a loving, gracious way, you'll be amazed to see how God works. And that draws us closer to each other. So there's a difference between seeking to help someone grow in Christ as opposed to saying, "I just got to say this and get it off my chest." There's a big difference between the two. But here's what I want you to see in chapter 17, verse 17. What are good gospel friendships? Proverbs 17:17. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." All of us need solid friendships in the Lord. And especially for those of us who may be single, or if there's somebody who's widowed, they need solid friendships for companionship, for accountability. And so those of you who are married, seek out how you can build friendships with brothers and sisters who are single or widowed. But married too, you need solid friendships with fellow brothers, fellow sisters. I'll stand up here today and tell you I'm thankful for the friendships with men in this church, then with brother pastors. You know, I think about Austin and Justin and Zach, and I promise you, they are faithful to never let me think too big of myself. I promise you that. And that's needed. And it's not surprising that just like the imagery of marriage is used in the Bible, not only in a earthly relationship, but then bigger between God and His people. But then so is friendship. What does Jesus say in John 15? Greater love hath no man than this, and that he lay down his life for his friends. And you remember he said, you call me Lord, and you are right to do so, because I am. But, he said, I've called you friends. Now, we never need to be irreverent and think about Jesus as old buddy, because he's not old buddy. He's King and Lord. But he has called us friends of the King, who welcomes us into the royal chambers, and he has revealed all things to us. Last thing. Proverbs on life and death. Proverbs presents us only two ways. So therefore, it's the link with the whole of Scripture. That's all the Bible ever presents. Two ways. Death and life. The writer of Proverbs asks a question. I want you to listen to it in chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? What's the answer? No one. The one who would say yes is the fool. That would be the fool. Because the wise man knows that he can't say, in me, no, I can't answer that. I can't say that. So what do we do? How do we grapple with that text? Look at chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. All right, now we have a hope of mercy. But then I got to wrestle with Proverbs 24:12. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Well, there would be no mercy there, because if I'm repaid for my work, I have no hope whatsoever. Where is my hope in all this? Chapter 16, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. I don't find, and I don't believe it's coincidence, that chapter that has that statement about where is forgiveness, where is atonement found, covenant love in Yahweh, and what's the last verse of chapter 16? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see the connection with sovereign grace here. The connection of who's the fulfillment of Proverbs. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who is the ultimate fulfillment of wisdom? What is the wisdom of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then notice verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The foolish man takes the wisdom of God and says, it's folly, it's offensive, it's a stumbling block, I don't want it. The wise man sees that which the world calls foolish and says it's the wisdom of God. Chiefly, Christ. Him glorified, Him exalted, Him crucified, Him resurrected. And how does the person of this world say that He is wisdom? It's verse 26, those who are called. That is the work of the Spirit and the sovereign grace of God. So the two ways, life and death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, Christ Him destroyed, death has brought life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So true wisdom is found in the One who is, as verse 30 says, the wisdom from God. And therefore, Proverbs, a book about righteous wisdom, is chiefly about that wisdom which we have by the blessing of our union with Christ, who has become the wisdom of God. May we take these lessons from Proverbs and by God's grace live them out personally, in our families, corporately as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the true wisdom, the wisdom that brings life from above. Protect us from backsliding into the ways of the fool. May we as individuals, husbands, wives, families, parents, children, may we all seek to live that which reflects Christ. And may each heart here, if a heart is not captive to Christ, may that so be by the power and miracle of the Spirit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.